morning, church. Hey, my name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at Rockbridge Church. So glad that I get to be with you this morning. Actually, yesterday, my wife Megan and I got a text from one of our former rats, one of our former cadets, who she just like texted us out of the blue and wanted to say, "Hey, I love you guys. We just got, my husband and I are now married and we're living in whatever." And she just wanted to check in and say, "Hi." And it's been how many years? Four years since she's like gone and gone through our house. And man, what an opportunity to invest in relationships that can actually make an eternal difference in people's lives. So it's a big deal. Thanks for doing it. Thanks for serving our community in that way. Hey, we are in a series this summer called Majoring in the Minors. We're walking through the minor prophets. The minor prophets are just the shorter books of the prophets that are in the Old Testament. A lot of times they're overlooked. They're the flyover books, if you will, the Nebraska of the Bible. And oftentimes we forget that they're there and we've never even read them. So we've taken this summer to work through those section by section. And we are in week 9 of this. We're coming into the home stretch, rounding third base, if you will. And we are in the book of Zephaniah this morning. I know, your favorite. I say that. I was talking to my wife this week about, last week, I was starting to prep for this sermon, and I said, "Yeah, we're doing Zephaniah." And she's like, "Oh, I love that book. It's my favorite." I was like, "Really?" I was like, "Do you want to write my sermon for me?" She was like, "No." I was like, "Okay." But it is, Zephaniah chapter 3 is beautiful. This morning, I have a question for us that I'd love for us to consider. What do we think God thinks of us? And why might that matter? What do you think God thinks of you? And why might that matter? When I was in high school, my freshman year, I went out for the basketball team, and there were like 50 or 60 guys. There were three teams, a freshman, a JV, and a varsity team at my high school. And my freshman year, I went out, and that's like really nerve-wracking. You're nervous coming in there. All of a sudden, all these guys, you're unproven. You got to make the cut, literally. And I remember we tried out for 4 days, and they posted that piece of paper up on the gym wall, and I went down the list, and at the very bottom was my name, and I was like, I made the team, and I was so stoked. And I played, little known fact, I played against Brian Morrell's team in high school, beat him solidly. Well, the next year came, and it was our JV year, and it was time for me to try out, but I came into that tryout completely differently, right? Like, I was on the team last year, guys. Like, I don't mean to brag, but like, I saw the court pretty much every game, right? Like, kind of a proven commodity at this point, you know? And at the end of the first day of tryouts, once again, my sophomore year, playing for JV, Coach Jackson sits against that wall over there, right? Like, up against the pads underneath the basket. And again, there's like 60 or 70 guys that are trying out for this JV team. And Coach Jackson was one of those guys that was like, you ever had a coach where it's like he's got one tool in the tool bag and it's a hammer and he kind of makes everybody else a nail? Like, that was this guy. He held the record for scoring in our high school, and I know that because he would tell us every week. Like, God bless him. And so at the end of the first day of trials, I'll never forget this, Coach Jackson basically is like, "Hey, listen, there are some of you who are already made the team." Just kind of laying this out. And what his thought was like, I know most of my team, and really 60 of you are not trying out for 12 spots. 60 of you are really trying out for 3 spots, really. And he just, I don't know why, but he just went ahead and said that. And he's like, here's are the guys after day one of tryouts who are already on the team. Zeb Holden, Potsy, Steve McKim, Brian, like all of these guys. And he starts pulling out, and everyone figures out very quickly that he's calling out every single guy who was on the team, on the freshman team last year. And one by one, all of my friends stand up, my teammates stand up, and they go make a huddle. And I got going and going, and finally gets to the very end. He's like, and last but not least. And I was like, yeah. David Stearns. And I was like, and it was so awkward because everyone knew what had just happened. He had called out the entire team and my teammates, and they're like looking at me, and the guy's sitting and they're like looking at me, they're like, sorry, you know, like it's one of those things. And I came away being like, this coach must hate my guts. Like he must, like, what did I do wrong to this guy? It turns out he just didn't have a clue I existed. He wasn't mad at me, and I had to earn my spot again, and I made the JV team, guys. I did, okay? That's not, okay. We can be, but I was so convinced that this guy just must have hated my guts. We can be so preoccupied over what people think of us, right? Like, especially in that season of life when we're in middle school and high school and figuring out, like, We are desperate to be known and to be loved, to belong, to be worthy. And very often, sorry, a little puberty there. And very often, we grow up in households that are less than perfect, right? And maybe we grow up in families that have a really hard time expressing love or emotions in general. Or communicating. And we can end up really asking ourselves some pretty large questions because of that. Like, do I belong? Am I worthy? Am I lovable? And so often, those very same questions creep into our relationships with our Heavenly Father. And the same questions can begin to arise when it comes to how we interact with God. And we might have these formal beliefs, right? The ones that we know, that we've been taught. The Bible school answer, right? Like, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We know that from a formal level, but from a functional belief level, from an identity place, from a deep heart level, it can sometimes really be a sticking point. From a very core identity, our functional belief can often say, man, God has got to be angry with me. Or, man, there's no way that he's not disappointed. I mean, he knows, right? Or man, he's just putting up with me. It's like his begrudging duty. In Zephaniah chapter 3, beautifully teaches us, reminds us that God is not just in love with you. He likes you. He actually likes you. So turn with me to Zephaniah, kind of in the middle of your Bibles. We'll have it on the screen. We're going to read verses 8 through 20 of chapter 3. Quick little background for Zephaniah. Zephaniah's name, his actual name, this prophet's name, means the Lord hides, or the Lord protects, the Lord treasures. Zephaniah, we know, was the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. So he's got royal lineage. He lived around 630 BC during the reign of King Josiah in the southern kingdom of Judah. And we know about King Josiah, he's kind of known as the last good king of Judah. He became king at age 8. Imagine having an 8-year-old as a king. Ring pops and candy necklaces, Lucky Charms, 3 meals a day. Let's go. It's going to be great. Well, he became king at age 8 because his father was assassinated. His father was a bad dude. His grandfather, also real bad dude. But he was known as a good king of Judah. And in the 8th year of his reign, we know, so when he was 16, we've learned that he began to seek the Lord for himself. And then at age 20, he's convicted by the idolatry that's taking place in the land of Judah. And he begins to remove all of the idols from that land, from all the temples and all of the worship. And he begins to enact spiritual reform. And at age 26, he renovates the temple, which had long fallen into disrepair. And while they're renovating the temple, they uncover this thing that had been hidden in this temple. And they bring out the books of the law, the scripture. They bring out that had been lost to the generations, that had not been read at all. And Josiah then reads the scripture and he implements this sweeping spiritual reform across the entire land. This is what's happening. And Zephaniah is then coming in right in this beautiful period and helping to bring the spiritual reform to his people, to God's people. The book of Zephaniah is three chapters. The first two chapters are dealing with is like a warning for God's people, the people of Israel, calling them to repentance, saying, man, God's judgment is coming. And then also, he's not just coming to you, but he's coming to all the nations. He's kind of laying out this case. And he's addressing two primary sins. One, idolatry, the worship of other gods. And it was like rampant and it was real bad. I mean, like we think like, oh, they had like an idol in their house. Yes, but it also included things like sex slaves in the temple. It also included things like child sacrifice, like crazy bad stuff, evil things that they had adopted from neighboring communities and nations. Bad, bad stuff. God's calling them to repent. It's like, no, this has got to stop. This is not what my people do. And then chapter 3, though, is this drastic shift in tone. And he goes through these sections of warning and the impending judgment of God. And in chapter 3, he then lays out this hope for a remnant people that is coming. And it will be from and for Israel and then all the other nations brought together. So I'd like us to read verses 8 through 20. 8 is sort of the end of the warning, and verse 9 then begins this promise. And he says in verse 8, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up and seize the prey, for my decision is to gather the nations and assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. Whoa, but wait for it. Verse 9, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. So the fire that he's describing is not just a consuming fire, it is a purifying fire. And all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord from beyond the rivers of Cush. My worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offerings. And on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst the people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouths a deceitful tongue. And for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. So sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never have to fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. Your Lord, your God, is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcasts. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. And at that time, I will bring you in. At that time, I will gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the people of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Whew. Did you know that the creator of the universe has a song about you? Let's go back to verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst. He is a mighty one who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. God is not annoyed by you. He's not put out by us. He's not looking at us with contempt or disdain. He delights in you. The God of the universe delights in you. The Message version translates verse 17 like this: your God is present among you, a strong warrior there to save you. He's happy to have you back. He'll calm you with his love and delight you with his songs. You make God sing. The creator of the universe has a song about you. We make God sing when we come to him. This truth must work itself into the deepest crevices of our souls. That God delights in you. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That word workmanship is this word called poema. I'm actually working on a sermon series called like 7 words in the Bible every Christian must know. This is one of the words, poema. It's where we get our word poem. It means you are God's masterpiece. You are not cookie cutter. You did not come out of a factory. He was not like on the sidelines, like letting stuff kind of figure out. No, you are put together, handmade. You are a masterpiece of the Creator. He delights in you. As we begin to deeply understand that God delights in us, I think it begins to reshape our lives in 3 ways, at least. At least. Number one, as we begin to deeply, begin to understand that the God of the universe delights in us, I think it begins to reshape, number one, I think it begins to reshape how we then respond to the Father. We have 2 labs in our house. The first one is very, very old. The second one is very, very strange. It's pretty much what you need to know. But both of them, incredibly, both of them know when I am not in a good mood before I do. Like, they are just like, I'm out. I'm giving that guy my distance, right? Their whole response to me completely changes when I'm not in a good mood. God is perpetually in a good mood to see you. He delights in you. And as we deeply understand that God delights in us, we are moved from shame to singing. Verse 11 said, on that day, you will not be put to shame. Verse 14, so sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, rejoice, and exult with all your heart. Verse 19, I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will change their, what? Shame into singing. So what is shame? We feel guilt over something we've done. We experience shame for who we are. So conviction can be healthy, at least to repentance over our sin. Shame, so conviction is a sin issue. Shame is an identity issue. But as followers of Jesus, our identity is in Him. Zephaniah 3:15 actually points us forward to the gospel, to Jesus Himself. The Lord has taken away the judgments, verse 15, against you. He has cleared away your enemies. He is the King of Israel, the Lord, and He is in your midst. So you don't have to be afraid. As followers of Jesus, our identity is in Him. We're actually going to do a 3-week mini-series on this in September as we kick off the school year. But Colossians chapter 3 in the New Testament says, "For you have died, and your lives are now hidden with Christ." Remember what Zephaniah's name meant? The Lord hides. Our lives are hidden in Christ. That means that we are hidden from the wrath of God through His atoning sacrifice on the cross. We are now hidden in Christ. He is our identity, which then frames Hebrews 4:16. "So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need." We can, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, receiving mercy, finding help when we need it, in a God who delights in us. And when we come to Him, He sings over us. So number one, it changes how we then respond to the Father. Number two, as we begin to work this idea into our hearts, into our spirits, as this becomes our identity, that God actually delights in us, as we get that on a heart level, it changes the posture then of our hearts. It moves us, if number one was from shame to singing, number two would be it moves us from pride to praise. Let's go back to that verse 11 again. "On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exultant ones," the proud, and you shall no longer be haughty, that means the stuck-up ones, "in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord." Your version, or the NIV, might translate those two words, the meek and the humble. These are two really important words in our faith. The meek, when we think of meek, we're like, "Ooh, awesome, thanks." When you hear the word meek, think meek isn't weak, okay? Meek does not equal weak. Meek simply means exercising God's strength under His control. It means that we demonstrate God, demonstrating power without undue harshness. And then humble, to be humble means to be that we are simply God-reliant rather than self-reliant, which then ironically actually lifts us up and exalts us to our proper place. 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." Forgot what? For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So our posture is always humility. Very often people ask me, like, "Hey, what's RBC's stance on this topic? What's our stance on this issue? What's our stance on this?" Like, our stance is always one of humility. No matter what. Why? There's only one recorded time in the Gospels where Jesus describes to us His inner man. He says this in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." As followers of Christ, we are now hidden in Him. He is our rest. And then thirdly, as we begin to work this truth that God delights over us into our hearts, as it becomes core to who we are, it three, I think, changes us. As we grow in our understanding of God's delighting in us, it changes how we interact with one another. Verse 9 said that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. The NIV version translates this, that they may serve him shoulder to shoulder, which I think is so beautiful. In other words, when we're not trying to earn God's affection or duck his wrath, it moves us from looking over our shoulder to working shoulder to shoulder. Back to verse 12, but I will leave in your midst the people humble and lowly, that they shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. And then verse 13, and those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice, they speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouths a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Who doesn't want to live in that spot? Church, this is a picture of a gospel-centered community. A community marked by humility, honesty, justice, safety, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So let this sink in. God delights in you. In Zephaniah's final vision, he gives us this picture of a people gathered, restored, and delighted in by the Heavenly Father, the God of the universe, who is not reluctant towards you. He rejoices over you. The God who saves you is also the very same God who sings over you. You make God sing when you come to him. So here's a few questions for us to consider this week as the band. Can we have a response song at the end here? Do we have time? Oh, we totally have time. Let's do it. Thank you. Here's a few questions for us. Number one, do you believe deep down that God actually delights in you? If you said yes, well, actually, probably not. Man, you got some hard work to do. Like, we are so convinced that God just, like, he's just so put out with us. He doesn't want to see me. And it's like, pushes. We're like, man, that is a lie. The nation of Israel, we're practicing child sacrifice. And God is continually going back to them, calling them back to himself. Saying, no, you are my people. Come back. I love you. Over and over and over. If there's one thing you've seen from the books of the minor prophets, this is a cycle that is continuing all the way forward towards the cross. God still loves you and delights over you. Number two, then how would embracing that truth change your response to him this week? And how might, number three, our community begin to look differently if we actually got to live shoulder to shoulder in humility? Let me pray for us. Oh, would you stand with me as we pray? Father, I don't know how I do this. I don't know how I work this down into my heart other than by you doing it by the power of your Holy Spirit. So, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would graciously remind us that we are your beloved, that you delight in us, Lord, and that would call us into these deep places of healing and satisfaction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. We pray. Amen.